Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. And of course, we are making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. We're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And last Wednesday night, we had, of course, Brother Corbin preaching for us, deacon at Faithful Word, so we weren't in 2 Corinthians. But if you remember, before that, the last time we were in the book of 2 Corinthians, we just finished up 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, and we'd talked about, and we learned there from the end of that chapter about the subject of separation. And the reason I'm bringing that up, and we're going to go back and refer to some of those verses here in a minute, is because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 is a continuation of the idea that we saw in chapter number 6. So just because there's a chapter divide there does not mean that the thought and the idea has been separated. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, the letter to the church of Corinth, he wasn't writing, okay, I'm done with chapter 6, now I'm going to begin chapter 7. The chapters and the verses were added afterwards to help us be able to reference and find things in Scripture, and we're thankful for that, but it's a continuation of what was said there. Now, before we get into the chapter, and we're going to go through seven verses tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to continue in verse 8 next week. But before we get there, I want to just run a couple of verses with you just to lay a little bit of the foundation of what we're going to look at tonight. If you would go with me to the book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, you've got the book of Hebrews. If you start at the end and head backwards, you have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 11, and I'd like you to look at verse number 16. Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 16. Actually, before I read that, let me just explain to you what this passage is about, what we're going to see. In this passage, in these first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at two lessons or learn two lessons that the Apostle Paul is teaching us, and they both have to do with being received or accepted. The first has to do with how to be received by God or how to be accepted by God, and the other is how to be received or accepted by men. Now, when we talk about being accepted in this context, we're not talking about salvation. Obviously, anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Anyone who calls upon him in faith for salvation is saved, and they're accepted in regards to salvation. But what we're talking about is being accepted in regards to relationship. And this is why I want you to notice here, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, because this verse teaches us something about our relationship with God that I think is interesting. Hebrews 11, 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly." And I want you to notice this phrase here. It says, "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Here, the writer of Hebrews is telling us about a group of people who have desired a better country. They've left an old country. They are living with a purpose for that which is heavenly. And then the Bible says that as a result of how they're living their lives, it says, "Wherefore," or it means for this reason, "God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now, that's a positive statement, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. But on the flip side of that statement, if there are some people that God is not ashamed to be called their God, then we also have to walk away with this understanding that there are some Christians that God is ashamed to be called their God. And those would be the ones that you would say they're not necessarily accepted. Not that they're not saved, but God is not pleased. He hasn't received them. He hasn't accepted them. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. If you kept your place in 2 Corinthians, and I hope you did because that's our text for tonight, and you just go backwards from there, you have 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Acts, Acts chapter 24. When it comes to the Christian life, and we've talked about this before, there are really two focuses that we should have. One is to be right with God, and one is to be right with others. There are two main focuses in the Christian life. We learn this most pointedly by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was taught what is the greatest commandment. And he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then he added to that, he said, and the second is like unto it, he said, to love thy neighbor as thyself. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, the apostle Paul, he wrote these words. The Bible says this, he said these words. He said, and herein do I exercise myself. Notice what he says, to have always a conscience void of offense. What does that mean? It means that he's right with God. It means that he's right in his relationship. He doesn't have a conscience that is guilty, that has an offense in it. He says, and herein do I exercise myself. Notice that word, exercise myself, that little phrase. He says, to have always a conscience void of offense. Notice the two focuses or the two directions, toward God and toward men. In the Christian life, what you and I need to be focused on is not just being right with God, although that should be our primary focus, to be right with God, but we should also be focused on being right with men. Our relationship is both vertical and horizontally. We have a vertical relationship with God. We want to be right with God. We want to have our conscience void of offense toward God. But we also want to be right with men and have a conscience void of offense toward men. Now, with that idea, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. With the idea that not everyone is accepted by God. Not that, now anyone can be saved. Anyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved, that hasn't already crossed the line into being a reprobate, of course. Anyone can be saved, but that doesn't mean that they are accepted or that they are pleasing or that God is pleased with having a relationship with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look down at verse number 1, and I just got to lay a little bit more of a foundation here, and then we'll get into it. Notice verse 1, he says, having therefore. Now remember, I began by stating to you that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 is a continuation of the thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we see the word therefore. The word therefore is referring to something prior for this reason. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, he says, let us. Now he's going to tell us what we should do as a result of having these promises, having therefore these promises. What promises is he referring to? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just real quickly. Look down at verse 17. Remember, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, the end of 2 Corinthians 6. But notice what he's referring to when he's talking about these promises. He says, we have these promises, and therefore, dearly beloved, we should do certain things. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Notice, he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Remember, we talked about separation. And when the Bible teaches us to be separate, it means to be set apart. It means to be holy. These are all terms that are used interchangeably in Scripture. Holy, sanctified, set apart, separation. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Notice, here are the promises, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. See, the promise is that God will receive you. Now, he doesn't receive everyone. There are some that he would say, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And there are others that God would say, I am ashamed to be called their God. But the promise is this, that God does want to receive you. God does want to be not ashamed of you, but to be proud of you and to be pleased in you. Notice there in verse 18, he says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Now, some might ask, well, doesn't God become your father at salvation? And that's true. He becomes your father. But just because, look, even on a human level, just because somebody gives birth to you and they have the position of being a father or a mother unto you does not necessarily mean that you have the relationship with them of a father or a mother. I mean, somebody could give birth to someone and never have a relationship with them or reject a relationship with them, and they might be your father, but they're not a father. And here the Bible says, look, when you got saved, God became your father because you became a child of God, but he wants to actually act in the relationship, actually have a relationship with you. God Almighty in heaven is inviting you and inviting me to enter into a relationship with him where he is a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, and he wants to receive us. So The idea is that we want to be received by God, and we also want to be received by men. So how is it that we get received by God? And that was all kind of introduction and just laying a little bit of foundation there. And let me give you a few thoughts in regards to that. If you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write down some things. You know, how can we be received by God? I would imagine if you're here on a Wednesday night, then you've got some sort of desire to draw nigh to God, to be close to God, to be received by God, to know God, and to love God, and to be close to Him. So how do we do that? Well, number one, we already saw it here. We have to realize the promises of holiness. There is a promise here. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, the promise is this, that when you and I come out from among them and live separated lives, God will receive you. God is no respecter of persons. God does not draw close to someone, one Christian, and not another for any sort of bias reason. You can be as close to God as anyone has ever been close to God. When you read the Bible and you read about these great men like Abraham and Moses, where the Bible says that they were a friend of God, or that they spoke with God as a man speaketh with a friend. When you think of men like the Apostle Paul, who were obviously close to God and had the power of God upon their lives. When you think about the type of preachers maybe throughout history, or maybe even preachers that are alive today that you look at and you respect and you think they've got the touch of God upon their life. And they've drawn close to God, and they really know the Bible, and they really understand. You know, here's what you need to know, is that there's nothing special about them. God is no respecter of persons, and you can be as close to God as anyone has ever been close to God. Amen. There is a promise and holiness that says that if we come out from among them, if we live separated lives, if we live lives that are set apart, remember we learned last time, from the world unto God, there's a promise that He will receive you, and that He will be a Father unto you, and that you can have a relationship, an active relationship as a son or a daughter of God. So how do you get received by God? Well, first you have to understand and acknowledge and realize the promises of holiness. But I want you to notice, secondly, if you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, we're going to spend a little bit of time just on this one verse for a little bit. He says there, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Then I want you to notice, we see the second thing there. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice he says, let us cleanse ourselves. See, not only is there a promise of holiness, but there must also be a proactivity of holiness. You say, how do I become a holy Christian? How do I become a separated Christian? How do I become a sanctified Christian? How do I become the type of Christian that has a genuine, authentic, real walk with God? That someone that opens the Bible, and when you read the Bible, you honestly feel like God the Father is speaking to you. Someone that when you get on your knees and you pray, you honestly don't feel like your prayers just make it up to the ceiling and kind of bounce off, but you know that you have a Father that hears your prayers and answers your prayers. You say, how do you get there? Here's how you get there: by taking some proactive steps. See, if you're going to live, if I'm going to live a separated life, we've got to take the steps to do the work. Notice he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. He doesn't say God is going to do this. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Amen. At some point, you've got to decide that you want to get right with God. At some point, you have to decide that you're going to stop drinking the things you've been drinking. You're going to stop smoking the things you've been smoking. You're going to stop watching the things you've been watching. You're going to stop listening to the things you've been listening to. You're going to stop going to the places you've been going. See, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. There's a proactive idea there that you and I must take some action. We've got to take that step. We've got to cleanse ourselves. This is what the Apostle Paul said. You don't have to go back there, but in Acts 24 and verse 16, when he said, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. He first said this. He says, and herein do I exercise myself. Why did he say, I exercise myself in having a conscience void of offense toward God and men? Here's why. Because exercise is work. And exercise doesn't happen passively. You don't sit on a couch for 12 hours watching TV, eating chips, and get a six ab. If you want to lose weight, if you want to build muscle, if you want to exercise, you're going to have to get up and do some work. And look, in the spiritual life, it's the same way. Amen. You look at a preacher and say, man, I wish I knew the Bible like they know the Bible. Well, they didn't just get it by osmosis. They took time. They took years. Consistently opening the Bible, reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, studying the Bible. There's a proactivity to holiness. See, there's a promise that says, if you come out from among them, if you live separated, he said, I will receive you. But there's a proactivity that says, let us cleanse ourselves. And by the way, this is why oftentimes, even in a church like this, people will come to a church like Verity Baptist Church, and they'll hear preaching from the Word of God. And to the best of our ability, we try to open up the Word, and line upon line, and thought upon thought, and precept upon precept, try to expound and explain and apply the Word of God to you. But I'm here to tell you something, and you've heard me say this before. It does nothing to help you if you don't actually do what you're supposed to do. You have to actually apply it. You have to actually decide you're going to get up tomorrow morning and you're going to say, let us cleanse ourselves. You say, how can you be received by God? Well, number one, we see the promise of holiness, having therefore these promises. Then we see the proactivity of holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves. You've got to decide that you're going to take some action. You're going to have to decide that you want to actually begin to walk with God. Go with me, if you would, real quickly, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 18. If you open your Bible, just right in the center, you'll more than likely fall in the book of Psalms. Right after Psalms, you have the book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 18, and then do me a favor, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. Proverbs chapter 18, proactivity. And let me just for a second speak to you young people in our church, you kids and teenagers and young adults. You ought to be thankful for the fact that you've been raised in a church like this. You have a mom and dad that or somebody that cares enough about you to bring you to a place like this. But let me tell you something. At some point, this faith and these beliefs and this life and this Christianity is going to have to be something that you decide to do. Amen. At some point, it can't just be your dad's religion. It's got to be your religion. It can't just be the thing your mom has you do, but it's what you want to do. You know, at some point, you're going to have to decide, hey, I go to church because I want to go to church. Amen. I read the Bible because I want to read the Bible. I live this Christian life because I want to live this Christian life. Amen. See, when you are proactive, you start getting sin out of your life. And then what happens is you'll begin to grow. Amen. Proverbs 18, are you there? Look at verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Through desire. See that word desire? The word desire means that you want it, that you have a thirst for it. Through desire, a man, notice these words. Isn't this what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians? Having set himself apart, notice, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. The Bible says when you have the desire, when you decide, like 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here says, to let us cleanse ourselves, when you have a desire to separate yourself, then God allows you to seek and intermeddle with all wisdom. See, what happens is you realize there's a promise that says that I can get close to God. It's not just something for the pastor. It's not just something for my parents. I can draw close to God myself. And then you start separating yourself. You become proactive and you start learning and growing. And the more you separate yourself, the more you seek and intermeddle with all wisdom. Keep your finger there in Proverbs, if you would. Go back to 2 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 1 again. We saw the promise of holiness, and we saw the proactivity of holiness. I want you to notice, thirdly, the purging of holiness. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, notice this, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. In the Christian life, if you're going to draw close to God and you're going to be received by Him, you're going to have to learn to purge yourself. The word purge means to remove, to get rid of. To get rid of that which is unwanted or detrimental. He says, you got to cleanse ourselves, he says, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You're going to have to begin to purge that which is detrimental to the Christian life. Go to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep your place there in Proverbs. We're going to come back to it. But go to 2 Timothy in the New Testament. You can find the T books. They're all clustered together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, being proactive in your separation allows you to grow. Purging yourself allows you to serve. The Bible says that the more we separate ourselves, it allows us to grow and learn. And then as we continue to separate ourselves, we now become useful. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. Here we have a little analogy or a parable, if you will. It says there in 2 Timothy 2:20, it says, but in a great house. Now the house here could be referring to, you could apply it as the household of God in general, or you could be referring it to a church house, the church of the living God. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels. When he's talking about vessels here, he's talking about what we would call like a cup or a dish or something like that, a plate, something that you would use to serve food or to serve liquids in. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. And I mean, isn't that true in your house? In your house, you probably have, you know, some nice fine china that you use once a year when you're having some sort of special event or special guest. And then you've got, you know, the regular dishes and the stuff that you use on a regular basis. That's what he's saying. He says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. He says, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Notice verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and these is referring to lust and sinful. We'll see that here in a second. It says, he shall be a vessel unto honor. You say, why would I want to be a vessel unto honor? Or what does that mean? Notice, sanctified. What does that mean? It means holy, separated. And meet. The word meet means suitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. See, the truth is this, that not only can you and I draw close to God just like anyone else? Anyone else? I mean, talk about the giants of the faith. You know, Jack Hiles and Curtis Hudson and John R. Rice. Hey, they were able to draw close to God, but you and I can draw close to God too. God will receive us, but not only will God receive us like He received them, God also says, hey, I will use you like I have used them. So how can I be used by God? Purge yourself. Be sanctified. Live a life meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Then notice the context. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. The purging has to do with being separated from a sinful life or a sinful lifestyle. So we see the promises of holiness and the proactivity of holiness and the purging of holiness. But notice, fourthly, tonight, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 there. Look at verse 1 again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Look at the last part of verse 1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have the promises of holiness, the proactivity of holiness, the purging of holiness. Notice, fourthly, the perfecting of holiness. The word perfect in our King James Bible means to bring something to an end, to a conclusion, to finish it, to the conclusion which is required. It means that it's lacking nothing, that everything that's necessary is complete. It means to be made whole. It doesn't mean to be without fault. You and I use the word, we'll say something's perfect, and we mean there's nothing wrong with it. But the word perfect has a different meaning, which means to be complete, that it's done, it's finished. And all the pieces that are needed are there. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. If you kept your place in Proverbs, if you go backwards from Proverbs, you have Psalms, then you have the book of Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Job. Job chapter 1. This word perfect is a word that's used to describe Job in the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what the Bible says. Therefore was a man in the, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was, notice these words, perfect. And upright, and one that feared God, and one that eschewed evil. The word perfect means he was complete, he was whole, he was mature. It doesn't mean he was sinless. It means he was whole. What does that mean? It means that Job was a balanced Christian. He lived a balanced life. He was upright. What does that mean? It means that he was honorable and honest. He feared God. What does that mean? That he had a healthy fear and reverence for God, and he feared the consequences of crossing the lines and boundaries that God had given him, and he eschewed evil. That means he abstained from evil, or he stayed away from evil. So I want you to notice, the Bible tells us that Job was a perfect and an upright man. Go to Job chapter 1, look at verse 8. You're there in chapter 1, just look down at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Notice, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. The Bible tells us that Job was a perfect man. What does that mean? It means that he was whole. He was complete. See, when you and I acknowledge the promise that God wants to receive us and we can draw close to him, when we get proactive about cleansing ourselves and purging ourselves, we grow in wisdom, we become useful, vessels meet for the master's use, and then we become perfect Christians, not sinless, but whole, complete, balanced. Christians that none of us are perfect in the sense that are sinless or without fault, but we want to strive to be the types of Christians that we are balanced in our Christian life. The type of Christian that's just hitting all the things that you're supposed to be hitting. You're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're faithful to church, you're a soul winner, you're having the right spirit, you're walking in the spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. There's a perfecting, the Bible says. Go back to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. I want you to just notice that phrase again. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And by the way, let me just say this, and I understand that preaching on holiness is not popular today, and it's not just the greatest sermon you've ever heard. But here's why it's important. Because you will never be a perfect Christian while living an unholy life. You will never live the life that God has for you and walk in the way that God has for you if you do not learn to live separated. If you do not learn to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, a continuation of what Paul was talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about separation, and then in that one verse, we saw those four different things, the promises of holiness, the proactivity of holiness, the purging of holiness, the perfecting of holiness. Then in verse 2, he kind of shifts gears. He shifts gears, but it's still connected. And it's connected because if you remember when we talked about the promises, what was the promise that he was referring to when he said, therefore having these promises, dearly beloved? We saw that he was referring to the promises mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Remember it said, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He says, and I will receive you. The promise that he was referring to is the fact that God said that he would receive us. So Paul gives us those four ideas in regards to how to be received by God. Then in verse 2, he shifts gears, but he has kind of the same idea. Notice the first part of verse 2, he says, receive us. So in verse 1, he got done talking about how we can be received by God, how God could receive us. Then in verse 2, he shifts gears, and now he's going to talk about how we can be received by man. Because now he's directing his attention to the church at Corinth, and he's asking them, he's requesting of them that they would receive us. And then he gives us some thoughts in regards to how to be received. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he gave us four thoughts in regards to how to be received by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, he gives us four thoughts in regards to how to be received by man. Let me give them to you. Notice the first things there in verse 2. He says, receive us. He says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. If you want to be received by man, the first step is that we have to be able to say that we have done right by men. In fact, the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, he says, we have done right by you. The term that would be used in regards to qualifications or in ministry would be blameless. Paul says, we are blameless. He says, we have wronged no man. To wrong a man means to hurt someone, to do something that offends them, to do something that hurts them. He says, we have wronged no man. He says, we have corrupted no man. The word corrupt means to make something worse. Hey, would to God every preacher in America could say that after they've been at a church for a year or two or five or ten, that they have not made people worse, that they've made people better, that they've helped them draw close to God. Wouldn't you think that'd be the goal of every preacher? But that's not what every preacher does. Some preachers have wronged men. Some have corrupted men. He says, we have defrauded no man. He says, we haven't stolen anything. Hey, would to God every preacher could say that. He says, we have defrauded no man. Go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of this. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And here's the truth. You want to be received? You say, I don't feel like people accept me. I want to be received by people. Okay, well, here's step one. Stop hurting people. You should be able to say, and I should be able to say, and we should all strive to say, like the Apostle Paul, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. 1 Samuel 12, look at verse 1. This is a theme, especially if you remember, as we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, we've been talking about the fact that there's a theme in this book, and it's about ministry. Now, I don't know why the whole book seems to be about ministry, and to be honest with you, I'd read the book of 2 Corinthians scores of times before I preached through it, and I'd seen some verses, but I never really noticed the thread of ministry until I started studying it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. If I would have known that, I don't know that I would have done it on a Wednesday night, although I would have done it at some point because my goal is to preach through the entire Bible. So I know all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's all profitable. So, you know, it should help you either way. Every time the Word of God is open, it should help you. But there's a theme about ministry here. And he says, look, we've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. It's interesting because in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 1, we have a prophet, Samuel, getting ready to finish his ministry. And he says something very similar or to the same effect. 1 Samuel 12, look at verse 1. The Bible says, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, he says, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me and have made a king over you. Because remember, they asked Samuel to put a king over them. He didn't want to put a king over them. But God said, hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They've rejected me. But Samuel felt like he was being rejected because Samuel was really the leader of the nation of Israel. Before they had a king, he was like Moses and like Joshua and like the judges before. He was both the political and spiritual leader. They said, we want a king. God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. He gave them a king. Notice verse 2. And now, this is Samuel speaking, behold, the king walketh before you. Then he says this. Notice what he says. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. He says, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Because remember, Samuel began his ministry even as a young child, as maybe a toddler, when his mother Hannah dropped him off at the temple, at the tabernacle. He was raised there in the house of God. So Samuel says, I am old and gray-headed. And he says, and I have walked before you from my childhood. Verse 3, he says, behold, notice the testimony of Samuel. He says, behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. He says, whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. He's getting ready to be done here. And he's saying, like Paul saying to the church of Corinth, he's saying, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. He says, witness against me. He says, if somebody has an accusation against me, then go ahead and lay it out. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Whose hand have I received a bribe to blind mine eyes? He says, and I will restore it to you. He said, I'll make it right. Notice verse 4. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And then he goes on to speak to them and really rebuke them about their choice of a king. But I want you to notice that we see this great testimony here of this prophet Samuel, where he gets to the end of his ministry and he says, look, have I corrupted anyone? Have I wronged anyone? Have I defrauded anyone? And the people respond, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And here's the lesson for me in ministry, for those of us in ministry, but really for you in your Christian life. Your goal ought to be to get to the end of your life and say, we have wronged no man. Amen. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. We didn't make things worse. We tried to help people. We tried to minister to people. So notice Paul says here, he says, you want to be received by man? He says, number one, we have done right by you. But I want you to notice, secondly, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 3. He says, we have done right by you. Then he says this, number 2. He says, we have loved you. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3. He says, I speak not this to condemn you. And he's telling them, I'm not trying to get on your case here. He said, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. He's saying, look, you're in my heart. I love you. I care about you. Now, here's what you need to remember. If you remember several years ago when we went through 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was a rough book, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul was really rebuking them and correcting them and really calling them out and saying, you're doing this wrong and you're doing this wrong, you need to stop doing that. And 2 Corinthians has not been that nice of a book either. If you remember when we studied the book of Philippians, Philippians was just like lovey-dovey. Paul was just like, you're the greatest people ever. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are not like that. He's been rebuking them, and he's been correcting them, and he's been telling them, hey, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be treating people this way. You shouldn't allow sin in the church. Remember, they had a man living with fornication, all those things. Here, he's telling them, look, I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that ye are in your hearts to die and live with you. Then he says this in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. He says, I have been very bold towards you. He says, but you know why I've been bold towards you? Because I love you. Paul loves them. So he's rebuked them. Paul loves them. So he's confronted them. Paul loves them. So he's told them when they're wrong. And he says, I've done it He said, I didn't do it to try to hurt your feelings. I didn't do it to try to belittle you or embarrass you. He said, I speak not this to condemn you. He says, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. He says, but because you're in our hearts, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You're there in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians 4:15, the Bible says this, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, liberals love to take this verse and use it against fundamentalists. Because they say, we're mean. We get up and we preach and we're mean and we should be nicer. And, you know, they take this verse, speaking the truth in love, to mean that you're supposed to stop wearing a tie, you're supposed to put on skinny jeans, you're supposed to get rid of the pulpit and put a stool down and just talk to the people, and then you'll be preaching in love. But that's not what this verse is saying. When it says speaking the truth in love, here's what it means, is that when somebody speaks the truth to you, it's because they love you. Amen. When somebody see, the guy with the skinny jeans on the stool who never tells you that fornication is a sin, that drunkenness is a sin, that divorce is a sin, that guy doesn't love you. Right. He loves your money. Right. He cares about himself. The guy that gets up and tells you the truth, even when it hurts, they love you. But speaking the truth in love, he says, look, we actually speak the truth in love. Why? That you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27, if you kept your place there. Proverbs 27 and verse 5. Look, we have this wrong understanding in our society today that says that the people who just, confirm us and approve us and just applaud us and pat us on the back and never tell us, you know, we did anything wrong. Those are people that love us. And then the person that says, hey, you shouldn't do that. Hey, you shouldn't go there. Hey, you shouldn't drink that. Hey, you shouldn't say that. Then that's the person that's not loving. That's the person that's mean. Let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 27 and verse 5. The Bible says this. Open rebuke is better than secret love. You say, Pastor, I don't really like Pastor because, you know, he's just always, you know, I ask him something and he tells me things I don't want to hear. I'd rather talk to my friends at work because they always just tell me whatever I want to hear. Hey, you know what? The Bible says open rebuke is better than secret love. Amen. Hey, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Be careful about the person that's always kissing you, always making you feel nice and good. Well, every time I listen to Joel Osteen, I just feel so good inside. Hey, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Speaking the truth in love. Paul says, you know why I've been bold towards you? You know why great is my boldness of speech toward you? He said, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. And look, when you show up to a church like this, and I step all over your toes, instead of getting mad and angry, and I can't believe that guy. You ought to be thankful and say, man, I'm thankful there's a pastor that loves me. Amen. Willing to tell me the truth. Even though I might quit and leave and get mad and lie about him, he stood up and he spoke the truth in love. When someone rebukes you, you ought to think, there's somebody that loves me. When somebody tells you, hey, that's not right, you shouldn't do that. That's somebody that loves you. Open rebuke is better than secret love. So Paul says, why don't you receive us? He says, we've done right by you. He says, why don't you receive us? He says, we have loved you. Then I want you to notice thirdly, go back to 2 Corinthians 7 there in verse 4. He says, we have done right by you. He says, we have loved you. Then he says this, we have bragged on you. Notice 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Then he says this, great is my glorying of you. He says, I have gloried. The word glory means to boast or to brag. He says, I have boasted and bragged about you. Go with me real quickly to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 1. If you go backwards, you have 1 Corinthians and then the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to get too deep into this whole bragging thing about the Apostle Paul, because we're going to see it in chapters 8 and 9, where basically the Apostle Paul has been going around telling everybody how great the church of Corinth is and how generous they are, because they committed to give a certain amount of money to help another church. So the Apostle Paul went on this, you know, parade telling people, like, look at the church in Corinth. You see how generous they are? They're going to give all this money to this church. But then they never gave it. And he's like, I've been boasting and bragging. He said, I've been using you as a reason to encourage other people to give. He says, I've been stealing from other churches because I've been telling them how you're going to give and then you never actually give it. And he says, you know, I've been bragging about you and you're making me look like a liar. So we're going to see that in chapters 8 and 9. But I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul did what often brag about these churches. In Romans 1 and verse 8, notice what he says about the church in Rome. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He brags about the fact that there's faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And you know what I can honestly say about Verity Baptist Church is that the faith of these people sitting in this room has been spoken of throughout the whole world. And I'm thankful for that. And I want you to know, when I travel around, I brag about you. When I'm out preaching at different churches and talking to people, I'm always talking about the great things and the great people of Verity Baptist Church. So don't make me look bad. Don't make me look like a liar. Make sure you're actually living up to that brag, because that's what Paul's talking about. He says, great is my glorying of you. And I can honestly say that great is my glorying of you. Why don't you notice, fourthly there, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. He says, we have done right by you. He says, we have loved you. He says, we have bragged about you. Why don't you notice, lastly, he says, we have been encouraged by you. In verse 4, he says this, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. Then he says this, I am filled with comfort. He said, I am filled with comfort. And this is also a theme that we've seen in this book, because if you remember, we started in chapter 1 with the idea of the God of all comfort and how he comforteth us in our tribulations. And here Paul is going to talk about how he's filled with all comfort. In this book, he's been very open about the fact that he's gone through some trials and through some heartaches. And he's going to talk about that here again. He talks about the difficulty of ministry. Notice verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. Notice he says there at the end of verse 4. He says, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. He says, without were fightings, within were fears. I don't know that there's a better description for the ministry than that. Sometimes it feels like Paul has it right on the mark. Sometimes people ask me, what's it like to be in ministry? And I want to say, without were fightings, within were fears. Sometimes people ask me, how's it feel to be in the ministry? Tell people, the ministry feels like this. Like you feel like you're sinking underwater, you're doing everything in your power to keep your head above water. And then somebody asks you to do their wedding. I'm just kidding. Somebody asks you to do 6 weddings. The ministry can be difficult. It can be stressful. It can be hard at times. Here he says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, he says, within were fears. And I can't read this verse without just highlighting for you that there's a famous song that we sing in the hymn book called Just As I Am. And some of the lyrics in that song were taken from this passage. The second verse in that song says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within Without, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's taken from this passage when he says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Here's something interesting about that song, Just As I Am. The third verse says this, just as I am, thou wilt receive. Isn't that what we're talking about? It's interesting, whoever wrote this must have really understood 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because he says, fightings and fears within without, quoting without were fightings, within were fears. Then in the third verse, he says, just as I am, thou wilt receive. That's from 2 Corinthians 6:17, I will receive you. He says, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, he says, O Lamb of God, I come. So these words are about ministry and about the difficulty of ministry and the fact that the Apostle Paul says, our flesh had no rest. What does that mean? It means that there was a busyness about ministry that caused you to stay up late and get up early and miss sleep, but also this stress of ministry that would keep you up at night and keep you up worried and thinking about issues and problems. He says, we're troubled, he says, on every side. This idea of feeling overwhelmed, like you're just getting attacked from everywhere. He says, without were fightings, within were fears. And you know, let me just take a moment to be a little transparent with you and help you understand something. Sometimes people, they see preachers like me or they see preachers like Pastor Anderson or whatever, they see us fight these battles. You know, the 2016 and the protests and 1,000 protesters and all over the news and all these things, and they see, we get up and we preach and we thunder forth the word of God as we should. But let me tell you something, sometimes without were fightings and within were fears. Sometimes there was difficulty on the inside. Sometimes things get difficult in ministry, and I'll be honest with you, the ministry can be hard, and even recently, I mean, even in the last few months, and I can't say much, but I can tell you this: my wife and I have probably battled some of the hardest battles we've ever fought in the ministry in the last several months. And you say, Pastor, what's going on? Here's what I've learned: is that the hardest things to go through are the things you cannot talk about. Because they deal with people's personal lives. And you can't, you don't have nobody to talk to other than your spouse. You have no one to really, no point of reference to say, hey, you know, because you can't talk to people because it involves other people. But I'm telling you, the ministry can be difficult. It can be hard. You say, Pastor, why are you telling us this? Here's why I'm telling you this. Because you can help encourage your pastor and your pastor's wife while ministry is difficult. You say, how do we do that? Well, notice what he says. In verse 5, he said, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And he says this in verse 6, nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, he says, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. Now, I don't have time to develop this, and we're going to talk about this next week. But the Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that he wrote them a very pointed letter. He preached a very hard sermon. And in fact, as soon as he had sent that letter off, he immediately regretted even writing the words. And he stayed up at night. He had fights without. But some of the fears within had to do with the fact that he didn't know what was going to happen with this church in Corinth. He didn't know how they were going to receive his preaching. He didn't know if they were going to accept the correction. And here Paul tells us, let me tell you something. He says, when life was hard, when ministry was difficult, when I felt like there was no one to talk to, when I felt like we were just in this thing alone, when our flesh had no rest, when we were troubled on every side, when without were fightings and within were fears, he said, there was a little bit of comfort when we were told, he says, about your earnest desire, about your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, when I heard that you received my sermon well, when I heard that you got right with God, when I heard that you had gotten the sin out and you dealt with the issues and you'd done what you were supposed to do. He said, that was encouraging. Go to 3 John if you would. 3 John, in towards the end there of the Bible, you have Revelation, then you have Jude, then you have the book of 3 John. You say, Pastor, how do we know when you're going through hard times in ministry? You don't, and you probably won't know. And you don't need to know. And I hope I don't sound like a complainer, because I'm really not complaining. The ministry, people ask me, is the ministry good or bad? And it's both. Every day is good and every day is bad. Every day there's something to rejoice about and every day there's something to weep about. But if you are concerned in regards to how to encourage your pastor and your pastor's wife when they're going through difficulty that you may see or difficulty that you may not see, when without our fightings and within our fears, here's what I can tell you. What I can tell you is that we are always encouraged. We are always encouraged to continue. We are always encouraged to not quit. We are always encouraged to stay at it. We are always encouraged to keep at it. Look, I wish I could tell you over the last 11 years of ministry that there have not been wounds that my wife and I are going to carry for the rest of our lives as a result of this ministry. I wish I could tell you that. I can't. But I am encouraged when I see you walking with God. When we see you getting right with God. When we see you growing in the Lord. See, 3 John 1 and verse 3. Notice what John said. He said, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even that thou walkest in truth. Notice verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Amen. You say, Pastor, how can I encourage you when you're going through difficulty? Here's how you can encourage me. Don't get backslidden. Stay right with God. Love your wife. Love your husband. Be the spiritual leader that God's called you to be. Be the submissive wife that God's called you to be. Love your children. Invest in them. Be faithful to soul winning. Be faithful to church. Be faithful to the Wednesday night service and Sunday night service and Sunday morning service. You just stay at it. And if you need help, you call us and we'll be here for you. But I'm here to tell you something. You say, I want to be an encouragement. You walk with God and stay right with God. And every day we show up and see you walking with God. That encourages us to not quit. And encourages us to keep going. And encourages us to stay with it. Because I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And Paul said, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. He says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, he said, I'm not going to lie to you. Our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, and without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth us, comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Said, and not by his coming only, not just because Titus showed up, he said, but because of what Titus told us, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice evermore. We have no greater joy than to hear that our spiritual children walk in truth. Because you can encourage us, and you have encouraged us, and you've been an encouragement. Ministry can be hard, but you stay at it. You keep learning and growing. You keep doing what you're supposed to do, and we will all say it's worth living the Christian life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Think of the Apostle Paul just being very real in regards to ministry, real about the things that discouraged him and the things that encouraged him. And Lord, I pray you'd bless our church. I pray you'd bless these dear people here on a Wednesday night. You know we love them. You know my wife and I love them. We pray for them. And they encourage us when they do right. And they walk with you and grow and learn and live holy, separated lives, and they become perfect Christians, complete and balanced. Lord, I pray you'd help us all to walk down that road. Help us to learn to be pleasing to you. Help us to learn to be received by you and to be received by others. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.